It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our class, and this is to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming here, the opportunity to study Your Word, and the opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would lead and direct us this evening in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of points we noted in closing the other day that will lead us back into our study where we left off. We've been noting light versus darkness and so on. And light and darkness, we concluded, are mutually exclusive. And this is pointed out by the fact that the soul can be in spiritual light as it grows in grace, beginning at the moment of salvation. And then it can be in total darkness as a result of the fact that salvation has either been rejected or has not yet been heard. And therefore, the total darkness makes reference to spiritual darkness. The concept that is coming out of our passage in 2 Corinthians 6 is that no ox which would have spiritual light in his or her soul should have an ongoing relationship, meaning marriage, with a donkey that is actually enslaved in the darkness of spiritual unbelief. And so this is a concept that has emerged and is a comparison that is used as an illustration to alert the young nubile against marrying an unbeliever. Now, wherever there is light, then total darkness is banished. So salvation takes care of that, and then spiritual growth illuminates the soul with the thinking of God and His righteous standards. Now, whenever there is an absence of light, then total darkness rules. That was illustrated in Genesis 1-2, and it is the case for the human species beginning at physical birth and lasting until either salvation or spiritual death, at which time they are then taken to torments, sort of a holding pattern to await the great white throne judgment. No Christian man or woman can expect anything good to come from a union with darkness. And the one in darkness is under judgment and spiritually can do no worse. The one in the light is the one inevitably compromised and comes under divine discipline. Now, there's a good verse that we've noted in the past, but it's worthy of note again, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Interestingly, Paul quotes a line from Menander, a 3rd century B.C. Athenian comedic dramatist. Paul's primary audience is made up of Corinthians who would be quite familiar with one of their major playwrights. We mentioned Menander in a study sometime last year, but we'll have a different application this trip through. And in order to get a gist of who Menander is, I want to go to This is page 956 of the Oxford Classical Dictionary. William Arnott is going to give us a summary of this playwright named Menander. It's Menandrus is his name in the Greek. His lifespan was about 344 to 292 B.C. And in the 3rd century B.C., he was the leading writer of new comedy. He wrote over 100 plays and nearly 100 titles are still known. Menander's plays were lost. Please note this, I've highlighted it for you. Menander's plays were lost in the 7th and 8th centuries A.D. This is a point that will become very important for us in our analysis. His plays, therefore, were well known, and they were performed into the 8th century A.D. These vanished from history as a result of Arab incursions and Byzantine neglect But in modern times, many papyri have been discovered attesting great popularity in Ptolemaic and Roman Egypt. The Ptolemies ruled Egypt for a good long while, a better part of 3 to 4 centuries. And then Rome took over around the first century in that neighborhood anyhow. So they were very popular in Egypt and elsewhere around the Mediterranean, obviously in Greece. Now these include one virtually complete play. Its name is Dusculos, and Dusculos means hard to please, someone who is disconnected or peevish. So that was the subject that he covered. Old cantankerous is the way that Arnott defines it. A large enough portion of 6 others to permit some literary judgment. And there are similar important fragments of 10 others and of several still unidentified plays. So he was quite prolific, and at least a substantial amount of his works are still extant. Now, in addition, ancient authors have preserved over 900 quotations ranging from a single word to 16 lines. Some are witty, some impressively moving, some sententious, but the lack of dramatic context normally prevents evaluation of serious or ironic intent. There are also in existence several collections of one-line maxims. These are monostichoi that are attributed to Menander. Now, sententious was a word that Arnott used to define some of his plays, and it means a pithy aphorism or a moral maxim, and one of which is lifted by Paul from Menander's play Thais, which means the bandage. I have no idea. This is a fragment, so we don't really know what that play was all about, but the title of it is The Bandage or Thais, and this is one of over 100 plays that, according to Arnott's article, were extant into the 8th century A.D., and therefore in circulation, they were well known and probably even being performed in 1st century Corinth. So Paul is lifting something that is familiar in the parlance of the day. And we're going to examine why he would choose to do that rather than, say, developing a saying or an aphorism, a maxim on his own. What is the logic behind that? Sometimes, for those in reversionism, if a doctrinal point can be made by drawing from the current parlance of the native culture, it is has more impact than if quoted from the writings of a foreign religion. We'll note in a second that Paul is a Jew, and he is communicating to Greeks in Corinth. The number of Jews there in the very low minority. And he's speaking to Jews. It was a cosmopolitan city. I've explained that to you in detail in the past. Because it was a seaport and had access to 2 seas, it was on a fractured isthmus, then there were people who came from all over the world that settled there for business and economic reasons. And so many cultures were settled there, and they brought with them their religions. And with their religions, they brought, of course, the desire to have a place to worship. And so the various temples throughout Corinth that had idolatrous practices going on, some were quite salacious, some of them were evil, some of them were combinations of these things. And Paul was battling that with the Christians in the Corinthian church. They were often involved in carrying on the religious baggage they brought with them to Corinth or had learned to exercise as citizens. And as such, they were unable to wean themselves immediately from these activities, which were really quite shocking. And so Paul has to deal with that constantly. Now, what the comment that he has made to him, the maxim that he has quoted from Menander, is bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, going to those heathen temples is going to drag you down. And so if we were trying to communicate to young people today, and rather than quoting a verse from Scripture, which might be just a little bit too formal for them, you might say, hanging around with those people is going to drag you down. So they might understand that. I don't know. It may be a horrible illustration. But Paul thought this was a good way to communicate to these people in a way that they might understand. So he did not fire at them a passage from the Old Testament. He did not fire at them some bromide that maybe the Holy Spirit might have brought to his attention. He's already done that, by the way, and we'll note it. He instead dips into Greek culture and brings out a bromide that would be familiar to so many of them in order to define the point. So when those in the congregation are involved in reversionistic activities, you have to get down to their level sometimes, and that would include their vocabulary and frame of reference. Now, what could Paul have done? He could have quoted the first verse of the first song written by Hebrew King David way back in the 10th century B.C. Psalm 1:1 reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Which has more impact? See, we could exegete Psalm 1:1 and put it into 21st century lingo. And for us here, we could make it really a stinging bromide. We'd go into the Hebrew and we would develop English words that are in current use that would give great power to this verse. Now, it reads very nicely, very smoothly. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. We could do better than that if we were trying to communicate to a reversionistic audience. 17. Or he could have quoted David's son, King Solomon of Israel, another Jew, from the same period, Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." That's pretty straightforward. But it quotes a Jewish king of approximately 1,000 years prior from Hebrew texts of a foreign religion. Still again, the apostle could have reiterated what he had just written a few chapters before, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person." Now note the word brother. It means a fellow believer. This brings up the doctrine of separation. And there certainly needs to be separation when you identify a fellow believer who is in reversionism and are defined as follows: if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler. I thought I would amplify reviler. If you don't know what a reviler is, it's loidopos in the Greek, and it means someone who goes around making false charges calculated to harm another person's reputation. In other words, it's some kind of a vendetta that this person has against another believer, and they spread false rumors about him in order to destroy the person's reputation. Now, that obviously happens in churches. Paul has identified that it did in Corinth. But we find that it is constantly going on in this country, in every level of our society, and most assuredly in politics. And as the politicians continue to engage in loidopos, they find that these activities are coming back to bite them. I am fascinated at the human viewpoint that has gone in a vicious circle to come back and just bite these people right in the nose, if I may use that term. It doesn't matter to me. I'm an observer of the ongoing scene. But my wife cannot get on an airplane without being wanded. Obviously, she looks like a terrorist to most of these people that are at the airports. And because she creates horror in the souls of those who hold the wand, they feel that it's necessary to pull her aside and give her the once over. But we have to do that because we cannot in any way offend the Arab population. That we would single just out Arabic people to wand at the airport, that would be politically incorrect. However, should an Arab company decide to buy one of our ports and allow our people and our Coast Guard and our security to operate it, then that can't happen because Arabs can't run ports. Now, don't you find that dichotomy interesting? And not only that, the president has decided, well, we are using the Dubai port in order to dock all of our ships that are maintaining, let's call it peace and order in the Persian Gulf, and keeping an eye on Iran at the moment. And therefore, we find that now that Congress has stood up as one, both Democrat and Republicans, and says, no, Arabs can't run ports, now we find the Arabic press saying that the United States Congress is prejudiced against Arabs. And now they are planning their terrorist, retaliations. Don't you just think that politics is funny? Now, you may have opinions one way or the other about that. I don't care. I don't really... No big deal to me. We're in a war, and eventually somebody's going to realize that. But you see, this political correctness has to be consistent. And if it's not consistent, then somebody's going to say, hey, you've just singled us out, and we're going to, you know, pay you back and bite you on the nose for it. And by the way, the logic behind allowing those people to have that port, or those ports, is that they have allowed us to dock our ships there for the entire war in Iraq. In war, you keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Sun Tzu. Loidopos. And they go out and criticize and belittle. And as they do, they box themselves in, and before you know it, they're trapped in their own petard. So that's what a reviler is. And you would separate from that. And then there's the drunkard, the swindler. Not even should you eat with such a person. Now that's called separation. And that's from a believer, you will please note. Now point 19. All three of these quotes are from Jews who come from a different society, culture, and background. The Corinthian church is made up mostly of Greeks and those familiar with Greek culture. Paul's congregation had a problem separating themselves from the progressive zeitgeist and the carnal activities of cosmopolitan Corinth. So he's speaking to a group of people who, to this point, have not accumulated enough doctrine to separate. They can't separate from believers in the congregation who are involved in these things just mentioned earlier in the book. They don't have enough doctrine to separate themselves from going to the idolatrous temples within the city and continuing the activities that they were engaged in prior to being saved and prior to coming into the Corinthian church. So Paul decides to speak to them on their level. And so as he approaches the end of the book, he decides to teach the divine principle of separation from the writings of one of the popular playwrights of the day. That's Menander. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company, or evil associates, corrupt good morals, or norms and standards. You can have your norms and standards developed by the Word of God, but if you associate with those who are involved in evil activities, whether it be a thought process that develops into behavior patterns that are erroneous, the things that they say, which reveals whether they're progressive or traditional, or the things that they do, which can be evil, corrupt, idolatrous, illegal, all of these things can be discerned with doctrine. And by associating with such people, you eventually will allow your norms and standards to be affected negatively. You never improve your norms and standards by associating with such. And so with this Hebrew-Greek maxim, we complete the verse. Here's the expanded translation of 2 Corinthians 6:14. And I will insert the word oxen and donkey at the right place. Oxen, do not be bound together with cosmic donkeys or paramours. And then there are five rhetorical questions, queries, that are now issued in order to amplify this. Why would you not? Well, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. Now we move to 2 Corinthians 6:15, or the third query. What harmony has Christ with Belial? The fourth one is, and we'll get to it later, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, first of all, the key word in the third illustration is the word harmony. And we'll spend a little time on this because we have done so in the past in our study on esprit de corps, group harmony, exoterike harmonia. Harmony is a very interesting word in how it came into the English language and how it was used in the classical Greek. And so we're going to take some time with it. In our context, it is the nominative singular of symphonesis. And symphonesis is just fine translated as harmony. But we'll need to examine it a bit. So the literal meaning of symphonesis is the harmonious sound of many instruments and is the source of our English word symphony. So symphony comes from symphonious, and you have instruments that are playing in unison, and they are regulated by score. Now, if you've ever been to the St. Louis Symphony, and I have, you can see that they have in front of them these little music stands. And they have these big books up there, and they open them up, and they turn pages on occasion. They start in the upper left-hand corner, and they play all the notes, and then they move over here and play all the notes, and then they turn the page and do that again. That's called reading music. Now, you can memorize this stuff. I remember when I was in the band, I was not allowed to actually play the trombone. I was allowed to hold it during halftime performances. But my friends who played their instruments sometimes were asked by the director to memorize a piece. And then he would have them come into his office and say, okay, play thus and so. And they would play the entire tune, song, composition, what have you. And if they messed up in any way, he'd point that out and they had to practice some more. Well, when you have an orchestra, each person has a book like that, and they have their parts to play, their notes to perform. And they have to do it at the precise time that the note is indicated on the score. And if everybody plays their note at the right time, hold the note for the prescribed length, and then move on to the next one, when you get done, you've played a marvelous piece of music, allegedly, unless you're Shostakovich, unless that's on the bill. But nevertheless, they would have done it all together. Now, that's the root concept behind symphonesis, harmonious sound of many instruments. And it came to define those who are in agreement, those who are at harmony or in concord with each other. And so it becomes a soulish concept as well as a literal concept. All of these infer harmony of thought based on this principle noted from Plato, and we pulled this from the 9th volume of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 306. Like the strings of an instrument, the wise man tunes the rational and sensory powers of the soul according to the measure of understanding, and brings feelings and desires into harmony with the commands of the Logos. Now that's Plato, and what he is pointing out here, by the way, this comes from his dialogues, his understanding of the harmony of the soul and its relationship to God. Now he was God conscious, and we'll see that from another excerpt in a minute. He never arrived at salvation, but he had God consciousness. And he was quite the philosopher, as you can see, and we'll note more later. But he uses an illustration here of strings. The strings of an instrument, like the strings of an instrument, the wise man tunes the rational and sensory powers of the soul. The rational powers, that has to do with your ability to think. And the sensory powers, these have to do with your emotions. And these have to be in tune. And he realized that, and he was right. Now, you have an instrument called the soul, and you have to get it in tune. And you have to get your rational processes in tune with your emotions. And it's like tuning an instrument. Now, this, though, has to be regulated by something. And the regulation is done by the measure of understanding. Now, for the believer, that measure of understanding would be your inventory of doctrine. Doctrine has to instruct you as to what the relationship should be between your emotions and your rationales. And then you, having done this, bring feelings and desire into harmony. The feelings, that's your concept of sensory powers. Feelings and desires, that's your emotions. And that's into harmony with the commands of the Logos. That's the rational side of it. That's your doctrinal inventory. So once you go through that process, you've arrived at harmony of soul. Now, he was hoping to instruct people to arrive at this harmony through rationalism. That was his major source of determining truth, was through rationalism. If I can make sense of it, then it's true. So he was the major rationalist, and as a result of that, we'll note later, he was a great influence in the Enlightenment. Now, what Plato then asserts, to sort of net it out, is that one soul is ordered when his emotions are in harmony with the mandates of God. And Plato referred to God in this case as Logos. Point four. Plato has a lot to say in this regard, and we can see how the circumstances that inspired his dialogues are not uncommon today. And this confirms Solomon's observation in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. Now, Plato is approximately 4th, 5th century B.C., and the things that were going on in his day will imitate what we see going on in our day. So now we go to the 7th volume of the Great Books of the Western World, where we find Benjamin Jowett's translation of the dialogues of Plato, Timaeus, beginning on page 455. The sight, now he's going to look at the senses in this particular excerpt. Plato is going to analyze the senses and note how important they are in the development of vocabulary and how from that vocabulary comes the ability to draw conclusions. And so without a vocabulary, you can't think, and if you can't think, you can't draw conclusions. The sight, in my opinion, is the source of the greatest benefit to us, he writes. For had we never seen the stars and the sun and the heaven, none of the words which we have spoken about the universe would ever have been uttered. Imagine that for a moment, if you will. If you could not see, you would know nothing of the universe, this existence, the stars, the sun, the universe itself. And so we therefore would not have a vocabulary regarding this. Now, one of the ways by which you can reach God consciousness is to look up into the heavens, the teleological argument, and see that there's order in the heavens. Everything is ordered. It is a great big clock, as a matter of fact. That's how we discover time, and Plato will point that out in a few minutes. We would not have time, accurate time, if we could not look into the heavens and see the bodies in motion and see that they are cyclic. The Jews watch the moon. We take time from the stars. It's sidereal, I think, is the word. And so the stars don't move, but the planets and some of the other heavenly bodies move in front of them. And so we're able to chart that movement by the fact the stars don't. And so that's how we invent time. Well, we can't see this. We don't have time. But now the sight of day and night and the months and the revolutions of the years have created number. Now we're into math. This is where it gets touchy for me. And have given us a conception of time. The development of time takes mathematics. It takes higher math to chart these heavenly bodies' movements to make sure that they're reappearing at the certain place in the sky at the scheduled time. And figuring out why that is. The power of inquiring about the nature of the universe. God invented and gave us sight to the end that we might behold the courses of intelligence in the heaven and apply them to the courses of our own intelligence. And that we, learning them and partaking of the natural truth of reason, see, he was a rationalist, might imitate the absolutely unerring courses of God and regulate our own vagaries, our inconsistencies. We can see that we're inconsistent. God is not. Everything happens on time with God. He is the ultimately organized person. And we see this order. We can't organize our lives like that. We buy day timers. We have secretaries. We have alarm clocks. We have all of these gizmos to try to get us to point A on time and to get us through with a project by a given date. Yet we always are late or even early, but never right on the nut. We cannot do this because we're a fallen man, but God has it organized and we can see that organization, and that organization gives us the concept there must be a supreme being who can be as organized as this. And so we're able to say, okay, if we utilize the order of the universe to our advantage, we can become more organized, more efficient. The same may be affirmed of speech and hearing. They have been given to the same end and for a like reason. Moreover, so much of music as is adapted to the sound of the voice and to the sense of hearing is granted to us for the sake of harmony, symphonesis, and harmony, which has motions akin to the revolutions of our souls, is not given to irrational pleasure. Now get what he says in this clause, which is deemed to be the purpose of it in our day, irrational pleasure. But as meant to correct any discord which may have arisen in the courses of our soul, and to be our ally in bringing her, the soul, into harmony and agreement with herself. And then he goes on to mention rhythm. I want to hold that for a moment. Let's deal with harmony for just a moment. And it won't take long. I want to go back and read where he writes, "And so much of music is adapted to the sound of the voice and to the sense of hearing, and it is granted to us for the sake of harmony." Harmony is the combination of simultaneously sounded musical notes to produce chords and chord progressions having a pleasing effect. Again, we go back to either one instrument that can play a chord or produce harmonious results, or a group of instruments of voices playing in unison that are able to construct chords in such a way that harmony is the result and there's a pleasing effect. He compares that process to the soul, balancing the soul, not only the emotions, but most specifically the rational thought. We would call it doctrine in our application. And so to bring harmony to the soul is the issue, and music properly played does that. And we'll note an excerpt later on that says that music will bring order to the soul. Now there's a good biblical illustration of this. Saul, I guess you could say he was bipolar maybe, but Saul went wacko on occasion, and they found that the thing that soothed him and calmed him down and brought him down to a level by which others could deal with him was for David to come in and play his lyre. It was one of the instruments that David was, he could have played at the Ryman. He was so good on the lyre. And so he would come in and play the lyre for King Saul. And that would calm Saul down. So what is the implication here? It is that music is soothing to the soul and returns order from one that is chaotic, as was Saul's. So music is a very important concept that God has given us, but music is ordered. And this is an interesting thing to me about those who are involved in music. When you decide to take up music, you have decided that you're going to submit to an unbending authority. And there's no question about that. Everybody will start at the same time and they will finish at the same time. And on the way between the beginning and the end, you will play your notes at the precise spot it says to play them, and you'll quit playing them at exactly when it says to. And all along the way, you will follow the music and you do exactly what it says do. Yet, you will find some of the most disoriented to authority people involved in music. Yet, they understand that when it comes time to sit down in front of the music stand and open the score and begin to play, they're all in to submitting to the authority of the composer. They can't get around it. They would be fired if they didn't. There is, I tell you, you can't find anything in life that is more authority mandating than music, those who play it. You will play it right here. You will play it this long. You will quit after you've done it that long, and you will wait till the next note comes up and you'll play that one then. Don't get ahead. Don't get behind. So that's harmony, when everybody does it together, and then that happens in the soul. And he says that irrational pleasure is not the issue, and which is the, he goes on to say that it's the purpose in our day. But it's meant to correct any discord which may have arisen in the courses of the soul and to be our ally in bringing the soul into harmony and agreement with herself. And then he goes on to say, and rhythm too was given for the same reason, on account of the irregular and graceless ways which prevail among mankind generally, and to help us against them. Now, rhythm. The ruthmos is the word for rhythm. I want to give you this because rhythm has no vowels. R, and this is a rough breathing, but when it's over a row or an R, it comes after the letter. Ruthmos. Now, this is an upsilon, and it's a U in the English. But for some reason, somewhere, somebody decided when you pull a word from the Greek over to the English, you convert a U to a Y. Rhythmos. And if you drop the ending off, you've got rhythm. So there you go. Now, rhythm means measured time. An aspect of music comprising all the elements that relate to forward movement, such as accent, meter, and tempo. Accent has to do with stress. You have several levels of stress in music, or three areas of it. You have tonic. If you want to have stress in a certain area, you can use a tonic approach, which means to play the high-pitched note in that area. I know that in the Stars and Stripes Forever, spot where the flute comes in is just magnificent. And there at the very end of that flute solo, where that flutist plays the high note, chills run up your spine, don't they? Well, that's a stress part, and they use high pitch to do that. And then the accent can also be a gogic, which means duration. It's held for a long time. And the third area is dynamic, which means fortissimo or stentorian. And that is where you just blast it. Meter is the other, and that has to do with the measure. Then beats and tempo, and there's so many beats per measure. So these are the kinds of things that are involved in rhythm, and that's incorporated into the music. And all of this results in harmonious production of sound that is soothing to the human ear and helps organize the soul and becomes an illustration for the harmony of the soul. Now, Plato was able to discern the order of the universe, both celestially and terrestrially. He came to God consciousness through the rational approach of theology, teleology, and the doctrine that there is design in nature. Now, the definition of that I pulled from Heathenism, 3rd edition, page 16 of R.B. Thieme Jr.'s book, Heathenism. The teleological argument is defined as follows. The observation of the structure of the universe indicates the need for a designer. Both microscopic and telescopic phenomena, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of galaxies, display order, design, arrangement, purpose, and adaptation that demand both a creator and a preserver. And the Scripture is crystal on who this creator and preserver happens to be. It is Jesus Christ, as noted in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, the teleological argument was one used by Plato to arrive at God consciousness. Now, he never believed in Christ as Savior. He never, in essence, said in his soul, I know God exists, I want to know more. the more that he learned about was the Demiurge, which was the god of the Gnostics, and the idea that the Demiurge was the one that created the universe. And then there was a lower level of godlike creatures who created the earth and created the stars and what have you. And then a lower level of divinity that created the animals. And that when you are alive, if you serve the gods properly, then you will be reincarnated back as a man, and you get to do it all over again. Or if you're a woman, if you live your life properly, you'll be reincarnated as a woman. But if you do not serve the gods properly, then you'll be reincarnated as a woman. And if then you don't serve the gods properly, you'll be reincarnated as an animal. And somewhere along the line, I guess you get, I don't know how animals behave. I guess they all behave as animals. So apparently you get to be a woman after you're an animal. Because how do you know how an animal's behaving? I guess they all behave as animals. That's good enough for Demiurge to say, okay, you get to be a woman now. Who knows? But that is what Plato... See, Plato is a genius. He figures out a lot of these things. He has God consciousness. He has all this order. And yet he could not figure out that the Demiurge was simply something somebody brought out of thin air, and what he needed to do was look further. And so he did use the teleological approach to make it to God consciousness. Now, our examination of how symphonesis was used among the classical writers has taken us to Plato for an example. Now, his conception of harmony includes not only music, but the mathematics of music, as we've noted. That the order and precision of music demand harmony is discussed next by James Nichol in his book, Mathematics, Is God Silent? This is the revised edition. We note beginning on page 236. The section here is called The Wonders of God's Creation, and I think you'll find this fascinating. And we start off with a scientist, Galileo Galilei, that's his full name. He spoke of the great book of nature. Now, the writing of this book, the book of nature, is mathematical, says Galileo. The symbols are triangles, circles, and other geometrical figures. He believed that it is impossible to comprehend a single word of this book of nature unless one has the aid of mathematics. Then we move to music, trigonometry, and wave motion. Hang with me on this. At the creation, the morning stars sang together. That's Job 38:7. So we have singing among the angels, you'll note. At the creation of the universe. So music is a very old thing. The angels apparently were trained in this even before the universe was formed. Music then is universal, and its structure is thoroughly mathematical. Whoever participates in music is really counting without being aware of counting. That's why I couldn't play the trombone. I couldn't do math. That I just realized that. Every note of the musical scale has an exact frequency. Each note vibrates a certain number of times per second. For example, the frequency of middle C is about 261.6 cycles per second. Originally conceptualized by Pythagoras, the frequency doubles every octave, and musical intervals depend upon simple arithmetical ratios. I would note that at this point he gives charts on these arithmetical ratios for each of the notes of the scale, and how you can combine these to come up with what he called intervals. I chose not to bring that to you. Now, the human voice and musical sounds can be changed into electrical current through the medium of a microphone. If this microphone is connected to a special instrument called an oscilloscope, it will create a graph of the frequencies that are sung or played. Now, I'd like to show you an oscilloscope. Pull this off the internet. And everything has its terminology. How dare these people have their own vocabulary? Here's the oscilloscope. That's this unit here. And there are several things on there, three, that we need to point out. The graticule, that's the chart that is on the screen here. You'll see the lines going horizontal and vertical, and therefore develops this chart on the screen, and that's called the graticule. And then there is the frequency. Whatever sound goes into the input is going to have a frequency. And the frequency is noted here by the graph that appears here. And that little up and down line is called the trace. Now that's a specific frequency that's been input into the oscilloscope. Now, you'll note, by the way, I wanted to show this to you, that you'll note that this line here on the oscilloscope, regardless of the frequency, draws what looks like a repetitive M. And so that leads us to the logo for Media Ministries. And you will note how we combined the traces of two oscilloscopes here. One's blue and one's black on the logo. And it makes these M's. And thus the interlocking M's from the oscilloscope stand for Media Ministries. You note there's a heavy line and eventually it breaks into a dotted line. We first analog and we go digital. So that's the Media Ministries logo, and it's taken from the graticule and trace of the oscilloscope. Now that's what he's talking about here. When you talk into a microphone, that's analog, and it has to somewhere be converted into digital. But nevertheless, you can record in such a way because your voice has a certain frequency. That frequency is caught by the electronics and it is reproduced at that frequency, and that's how you can hear and recognize yourself on tape. Some people don't like the results, but that's you. Now to continue. Sounds that are pleasing to the ear will display a graph that reflects an order and a regularity. See, that's what this graph is here, so to speak. That's the trace. Sounds that are pleasing to the ear will display a graph that reflects order and regularity. Every sound that is pleasing to the ear can be described mathematically as sinusoidal functions. This is a sinusoidal function. This is a sine wave, and the adjective there is sinusoidal. The order and harmony of true music will create order and harmony in those who listen to it and play it. You hear that? Plato explained it. We see it in Scripture with Saul and David. We see it here as this fellow has taken music and is developing it from the mathematical perspective. That music played properly, in harmony, brings order to the soul. Therefore, in the order and harmony of true music will create order and harmony in those who listen to it and play it. Those sounds that are not pleasing to the ear we call noise. Noise and dissonant music do not display regularity and cannot be described in terms of the mathematics of harmony. The disorder of noise and much of the popular rock music of today could be proved mathematically to be noise and will create disorder in those who listen to it and who play it. Sine waves not only perfectly describe sound waves, but they also completely describe the distinct wave-like motion of visible light and, in fact, the entire electromagnetic spectrum. I worked in television for a good long while before I went off to Texas. And while there, we converted from black and white to color. And I knew nothing of engineering either because that was math. But I enjoyed sitting and watching the engineers work with the oscilloscopes because they would balance the cameras, is what we called it then. And they would eat the cameras then were used oscilloscope tubes. And you had a red tube, you had a green tube, and you had a blue tube. If you're using oils, you don't have green, you have yellow. But if you're using light, your primaries are red, green, and blue. And then they would punch up these on the oscilloscope. And they, of course, had this gizmo here, and let's pretend for a moment that this is the green tube. and they would adjust it until the correct frequency for green appeared on the oscilloscope, and then that nailed it, and that camera was balanced for green. They would do that for red, and they would do that for blue. And so that's what he is saying here, that visible light has its frequencies, and you can nail the color, and you can convert that into electronics. You can broadcast that frequency through the air. The receiver can receive that frequency, interpret the color because the frequency is always standard, and shoot that up on your screen and you see green or red or blue or combinations thereof. Who's the originator of light? It's God, and God does not vary. He is always the same. He is extremely organized. He's established the frequency of red, green, and blue, and they will always be the same. And because He's always the same, we've been able to take that information and do marvelous and wonderful things with it. Can we organize our souls with the Word of God in the same fashion? According to Romans 12:2, we're to give it a go. To conclude, any wave-like or regular motion, that is the path of meandering rivers, if you're into geography, ocean tides, the crest and trough of ocean waves, and the majestic rotation of galaxies, all of these can be described mathematically in terms of trigonometric functions. Now, Plato and Paul and Nicol all agree. The creation is divinely designed in a status quo of harmony. Wherever you look, there's order. Wherever you look, there's harmony. Light, once you get all of the frequencies together in one place, you have white light. Once you turn the light off, you have darkness, and there is absolutely no frequency going on. There's nothing there. There is no frequency. For a man to have harmony with God and harmony with his fellow man, he must synchronize his soul with the harmony of God. And everywhere you look, as Plato illustrated, there is order in the universe. Now, there's a big, debate. There's a debate going on now about, intelligent design. There's a movement by some to try and infuse principles of intelligent design into high school and maybe even college classrooms, where evolution is currently being taught. And the idea is that, hey, let's take Plato, for example. Let's read a little from the dialogues of Plato, and you will see that Plato even recognized that there was a divine design to the universe, telescopically, and to things here on earth, microscopically. And so wherever you look, there's this order. And the order is consistent, and the consistency of it has been there for all millennia, as far as recorded history can record. And so why then can't we conclude that there's someone who brought order to the universe and maintains that order? You learn the maintenance of the order from Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Not only does it say there that Jesus Christ created the universe, it goes on to say that He maintains that order. Why is the frequency for red always the same frequency? Because Jesus Christ created the red frequency and He maintains it as that for all eternity. There's order in the universe. That's the teleological approach to God consciousness from which one might be saved if he shows positive volition at gospel hearing. So we have the concept of the harmony of God, and from that can emerge within our souls harmony as well. And what you have is esoterica, harmonia within the soul. You become organized in your own thought processes, and that is reflected outwardly with exoterica, harmonia with others, starting with God and then with your fellow man. But we have those oxen and those donkeys who become attracted to each other, oddly enough, and decide that they want to enter into matrimony. And this passage is saying that you should not do that. There is no harmony between Christ and Lucifer. And as there is no harmony between Christ and Lucifer, there should not be any harmony. There is no harmony between the oxen and the donkey. So to be unequally yoked with someone out of tune with the harmony of God is to make a decision that ignores the harmony of divine design. And the divine design that is pertinent for that discussion is right man, right woman. And God did not prepare a right donkey for a right oxen. It is not going to happen.
And thus one is foolish to bring that into union according to this query. Plato referred to such decision making as the greatest ignorance. The greatest ignorance is to make a decision when you know that it violates a standard or a principle. So Plato was big on discerning truth through reason or rationalism. Following the Reformation, the intellectuals of Europe rejected Christianity as a source of problem solving and turned to reason instead. And their movement became known as the Enlightenment, and its sympathizers became enraptured with Greek philosophers such as Plato. Good place to stop. We'll have to define the Enlightenment to kick off our next hour of study, and then move on from there to note what actually comes about with regard to harmony. If you approach life from the rationalist viewpoint, you will ultimately see that your human rationalism minus the Word of God is going to go in circles and ultimately break down in its logic. This is something our Congress needs to learn, as well as a great many people in many other areas of our society. Well, we'll note these things beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace. And it is our prayer that those things we've noted this evening will be a source of encouragement and motivation to continue our advance. And not only that, Father, but to bring our soul into harmony with Your Word, with You, and with our fellow man. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.